Well, welcome to week two in Challenges to Christianity. I trust that last week there were a few things that you took with you as you're kind of thinking through the own conversations that you have with your friends, your colleagues, people you know who haven't placed their faith in God or Jesus. Last week, I presented a grid for responding to the common challenges that we face that are raised against God and Christianity. And I'm wondering, this is the test part. Does anyone remember what those four categories or those four steps that I suggested we walk through in forming a response? What was number one? Yeah, Josh. Okay, yeah, so some of the things that I walked through at the beginning about setting the groundwork was about making a conversation, not an argument. And then after I went through a few of those things, I presented a grid that had four different steps for forming a response. You didn't think I was going to ask you to remember something, did you? Yeah, April. Right, so to understand, the first thing we need to do is understand. We need to ask clarifying questions. We need to get a sense of what our friend's objection really is. And so then what was the second one? Okay, yeah, to actually come up with a response. And we kind of presented two parts to this, didn't we? We said one part, sorry, were you going to say Marjan? Yeah. Okay, you're jumping ahead of me. I'm going to explain part number two. Part number two was form a response, as you said, and we suggested two parts to this. The first part was understanding what things don't I want to talk about. What are the rabbit trails that will lead me off course in responding to this specific objection? And then the second one was to get a sense of what are the possible responses. How have people in the past responded to this objection? And then third, as you mentioned, Marjan, is to be ready for action. Do you remember what I was suggesting in this part? Yeah, quite simply is to memorize a few responses, and my suggestion was to memorize responses that resonated with your heart, things that helped you resolve the tension in your own mind when it comes to this response, because those will be helpful. And then the fourth, of course, is the actual conversation itself, to speak to be heard, and that is as much an art as it is a science. And so part of this... step number three in the response was to be ready for action. Are you ready for action tonight? That is the question. I am going to make you do something that nobody in this room wants to do. Okay, let's just get that out on the table. There isn't a single person here that wants to do what I'm going to ask us to do next. But it is good. It's good. And so knowing that nobody wants to do this, let's give it a shot. What I would like you to do in just a moment when I release you to is to get into pairs. And I think that it's important for us to try and respond in real time to these objections. Because I don't know about you, but often when I get into a conversation with somebody, I fumble my way through a response until I've done that two or three times. And it's usually by about the third or fourth time that I feel like I'm able to respond well. Have you experienced that? Maybe in sharing your own faith or something like that? That's why we do this. It's just to help you fumble your way through it in a setting like this so you're equipped and prepared to speak well when you have the opportunity. And so I acknowledge that nobody wants to do this. But and so what we'll do, I'll get you into pairs. And the scenario goes like this. The one person is going to play the part of the colleague, and they're going to say simply this: I don't believe in God, I believe in science. Then the other person is going to respond. I'm not going to give you a long time. You don't need to give a thorough response. I'm going to give you about 3 minutes to respond, and hopefully you've come with a few things on your heart and mind from last week. And if that's okay, that's all right. Or if you haven't, that's okay. You'll have to just fumble your way through for 3 minutes. And so I'm going to encourage you to do that. So, but a few guidelines before we do. First, for the person who's opposed to faith, so in your partners, one person will begin by being opposed to faith. This is your job. It's simply to ask the question or pose the statement, I don't believe in God, I believe in science. And then really your job is done. You're really to be quiet at that point. If the person who is responding to you says something that you don't understand, then that's a good point to say, can you explain that to me a bit more? But really, the person who's opposed to faith simply just says, I don't believe in God, I believe in science, and then they listen. Again, unless you if you're not sure of what they're trying to say, ask them to respond and clarify for you. The person who is defending faith, I think we need to assume at the outset that you know exactly what your friend is objecting to, so we don't need to go through clarifying questions. The person who is responding, don't feel like you need to ask the person questions. Just present some of the things that you would like to get on the table in responding to the objection. This really is intended to help you say something out loud that is hopefully thoughtful, kind, and effective, right? Because those was the goal with the class, to be thoughtful, kind, and effective in your response. How did you feel this went? I know that it's difficult, but do you see the value in it? Yeah. Because often we're not ready for conversations like this, but I find, you know, as we say it a couple times, it gets ingrained in our mind what we want to talk about and maybe even how we want to say it. And so we offer that to you as a way of preparing. And so at the risk of having nobody come back next week, we'll do that again next week. And we'll give it a shot. And so I encourage you to that. But I was just saying to Daniel, he's saying, Keith, you're really mean. And it's like, yeah, I am. I think in any kind of growth that we have comes through a bit of pain in some senses. So in school, it's the pain of having to study. And so as we prepare to be Christians and respond thoughtfully in the world, I think there's part of that to it. That we do some things that we wouldn't normally do, but we do it to prepare so that we might be ready. And that's a good thing. And so on that note, on entering pain, I think that we'll introduce this evening's topic. And it deals directly with pain, with evil, and how does God relate to a world that is full of pain and where evil exist. And so I want to begin with a bit of a group activity. I know we've had a bit of interaction, but the latter end of the class is quite heavy in teaching. And so here's the group activity. Turn to 4, 5, or 6, whatever is good around you. And here's the scenario. You're at a coffee shop talking to your non-believing friends about the civil unrest in the South Sudan. Now, if you don't know anything about the South Sudan, that's okay. But they're in like a civil war. And although there's been a ceasefire there, it's a horrible situation where thousands of people have been displaced, have been killed. It's not a very nice place. Children are being orphaned because their parents are being killed. So let's say you're at a coffee shop, your non-believing friends, and you are talking about what's going on there. And your non-believing friend turns to you and she says, when I see all the suffering in the world, I think God either doesn't exist or he is cruel for letting it all happen. Okay, so the situation is, you're talking about this situation in the world, and she turns to you and says, when I see all of this suffering, I think God either doesn't exist or he's really cruel for allowing it all to happen. What are some of the things at your group would you say to this particular person? So go ahead, brainstorm a few ideas, and then I'll pull us back together as the group. So we would benefit from hearing some of the things that you're speaking about in your groups. A colleague says to you, when I look at all the suffering in the world, I think that either God doesn't exist or he's very cruel for allowing all this stuff to happen. What are some of the things that your group that you came up with, how might you respond to this objection to the faith? Yeah, Sarah.
And
Okay, so God doesn't cause suffering. Okay, so, okay, great, that's great. A few things I'm going to write down that I heard. Put this, that's God, that's how I write God when I do it quickly. it's a theta. It's the Greek is theos with, that's a capital T. Okay, so a couple things that I heard in there. God didn't cause suffering. People have free will. So kind of trying to get a sense of where does some of the suffering come from in those particular things. And it breaks God's heart. Okay, other things, other groups. Yeah.
We decided right off the bat that, you know, God and evil were not mutually exclusive. If there was evil, it didn't mean that there was no God.
Okay. Okay, so the presence of evil does not disclude or exclude. Thank you. Presence of evil. Exclude God. So just because there is evil doesn't mean that God does not or cannot exist. Yeah. Okay, and so in there I hear God doesn't waste our pain or our suffering. And so maybe underlying that is that God might actually have a good reason for allowing suffering to happen, or he might bring some good from the suffering that we experience. I know I'm using different words to kind of shape it, but perhaps good can come from suffering. Okay. Yeah, others. Yeah, I think an important point to take, which we spoke a little bit about last week, was a sharing from your own story, your own experience, which is important and good. Thank you, Gina. That's great. Yeah, Rob, then Michael. Okay, so I know Rob wants to get into a theological conversation here, and so that's good. But I think there's something to that, Rob. Right, and so when it comes to that kind of conversation, we're trying to get at the source of suffering, right? And in some senses, we're trying to put people on the hook and take God off the hook, and I think that is a strategy. Yeah, Janice. Okay. Okay. So God actually suffers in Jesus. He didn't have to. He chose to. I think, was there something coming from that back there, Al? Were you going to say something? Oh, sorry. Did I miss you, Michael? Sorry. Sorry, Michael, that was my fault. Let's start here. I had forgotten. Go ahead.
This is just a thought.
It does. What would a world without suffering look like? Could it exist? Daniel's going to talk about that. He's going to talk about all these things so far, so that's good. Suffering look like. Yeah, at the back there. Did I see a hand at the back group? Yeah, of course, yes. Yeah, okay, so Jesus has experienced temptation and has been approached by evil or, you know, the evil one. And so in many respects, I'll maybe take it a little bit and shape what you're saying there, is God has experienced suffering and temptation and evil in ways that we do as well, but even more, right? And so, yeah, that's great. Was there one more before we went? Yeah, Al, sorry. Right. Well, Al could be teaching this course, but Daniel is here, and it's all in his notes before Al even said this. So that's great. That's a very good strategy, and a similar one that I think Daniel would take in some senses. And so some really great things here. Really great thoughts that we have, and they are all good. This is the kind of objection that I think is so difficult to answer. And its difficulty, I think, rests not in wrapping our minds around a response, because I think we can do that. The responses are thoughtful. They can be given in a kind way. They're very effective. But the challenge with responding to this objection is because it's an objection people feel deep in their gut. Right? Some kinds of suffering turn our stomach. So if we're talking about, you know, the suffering that I have right now as a white North American male, and so perhaps the suffering that I'm facing is I don't have enough money to make my second car payment. That suffering compared to the suffering of somebody in South Sudan is different. Or that suffering compared to the suffering of somebody who's living in extreme poverty is different. That suffering compared to someone who's lost a child or has gone through a tragic disease is different. And so when it comes to this objection, there are some kinds of suffering that are so horrific, we might say, that they're felt so deep in the gut that people are left asking the question, God, where are you? Why would you do this? I suspect that most Christians have asked that question before. If you think about your own life, whether you've suffered much or little, have you ever been left in the position of saying, God, where are you? Why would you allow this to happen? Why wouldn't you intervene in my life? Have you felt that? If you felt that, then how much more would a non-Christian feel the same thing, right? In a different way, of course. But we're people of faith, and we've questioned God's presence. We've questioned his goodness in our life. Well, as an outsider looking in, it makes sense to me why people would raise this objection. But there's hope in that for me. Because in this objection, we actually get to begin from the same place that a non-Christian begins from. It's a place of knowing pain, of knowing what it's like to feel almost hopeless, or at least helpless. As Christians, we're never hopeless. And so it's with this objection that we have the most in common with our non-Christian friends, because we've all cried out the same kinds of things. And so, simply stated, the objection that we're trying to get at is, if God is good and powerful, then why doesn't he, compelled by his goodness, put an end to suffering and evil with his power? I'll ask again, does anyone remember what one of the first things to think through in forming a response is? Okay. So that is something that we need to consider, and that's the second thing I'm going to talk about. But that's right, Ashley. One of the first things we need to consider as we try and form a response to this objection is, what are some of the things that I don't need to address? What are some of the rabbit trails that we don't want to follow? I'm flustered in my notes here because that's the point that I wanted to make, Ashley, and you're right. And so one of the rabbit trails that we don't want to follow here is one that our friend doesn't hold, an objection that our friend doesn't hold. The challenge with this objection is it's usually broken into two parts. There's an emotional element, which I've referred to. that we feel in our gut. How could God allow this to happen? It's unjust. I feel it. It just is wrong in my stomach. But then there's an intellectual side to things. That's the side that thinks through this problem. Well, if God is good and he is powerful, then he either exists or he doesn't. And how do we rationally think about this argument? And so when we're speaking with our friend, we need to get a sense of where do you sit in this? Is this an emotional problem that this person is facing, that they're objecting to faith because of an emotional reason, which is a valid reason, but we would answer differently in that realm? Or is this an intellectual reason? And if it's an intellectual reason, our response will be different. So as we come to think through which direction we want to take, we'll need to listen well to our friends and respond appropriately. But there's one other thing that I think is worth noting when we're talking about not following certain rabbit trails. And it simply revolves around trying to answer the why question. Whenever it comes to pain and suffering, the question comes up, God, why would you allow this to happen? Has anyone been asked that by someone who is facing suffering? Why would God allow this to happen? Right. Mm-hmm. Well, I'm glad you had a hard time answering that, because you should. And I think this is the point that I want to make. This is where I see often Christians begin to speak about things that they don't know and they don't understand. And I'm one of them. And so perhaps this is just key speaking. So please, this is not coming from the scriptures, and understand that I'm teaching as a man, not as God himself. But when it comes to asking questions, why did God do this, or why didn't he do this, we need to understand our limitations in answering that question. The truth of the matter is we don't really ever know why God does certain things, because the scripture doesn't tell us. And the scripture doesn't tell us why a friend might take his or her own life. The scripture, or why God would allow that particular thing to happen. The scriptures don't tell us why God allows the suffering that we see in the world. The scriptures do tell us a lot about what God does, about what God is about doing in responding to these things. I always approach these why questions with a bit of caution. And I'm reminded of what the book of Isaiah says. And I didn't write down the notation. I think this is in Isaiah 63, but I could be wrong. 55. I'll just throw out a bunch of numbers and I'll get it right eventually. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I mean, it's an often quoted verse. But it's something that I think we need to wrap our mind around as we approach the subject of responding to the problem of evil as it has been told. I think we need to be cautious when we engage these why questions. Are there any thoughts about that or questions that you wanted to add? Yes. That's okay. Yeah. And those are challenging things and cliche answers, you know, that God has a purpose, he has a plan. Saying things like that, yeah, well, okay, they might be true, or that God is testing your, you know, testing you. These are the answers that I hear, or that God wants to refine your faith through this. It's like, okay, well, you're not addressing that person's objection at all in saying those particular things. And so there are sensitivities. And this is what makes this such a difficult thing to answer, right? Because there are sensitivities. This is not just an intellectual exercise. Science versus faith, very intellectual objection to the Christian faith. The problem of evil, I would say not at all. That even in the intellectual disagreements, there's always that air of well, it's just something we feel. And so I will stop rambling on about that. I think we're in a point now where we've kind of set things up, and Daniel's going to help us walk through some of the responses that we've already come up with in a lot of senses. I think you did really well to hit most of them. And so he's going to tackle the intellectual problem of evil tonight. And so he'll begin. We'll take a bit of a break at around the one-hour mark, and then we'll come back. He'll finish off teaching about that section, and I'll close us off by addressing the emotional problem and helping give us a few responses to deal with the situation where people's hearts are breaking. And so I'll hand things over to Daniel, and he's going to use this microphone because it's the only one that records.
Yeah, that one amplifies but doesn't record, so this is the recording mic. Okay, so yeah, as Keith mentioned, a lot of the raw materials of my response is already on that whiteboard, so great job, everybody, and that was without any preparation in advance, right? You guys just came up with that on the spot, so great job with that. Our challenge, how could a good God allow evil and suffering? If God is good, if God is all-powerful, why doesn't he do something about the evil and suffering in the world? And I'm purely tackling the intellectual objection at this point, as Keith mentioned. And also, we should probably just say at this point that as a point of strategy, can you advance the slide? We probably can't expect to find a satisfying answer here that's going to make them feel better about all the suffering in the world, that maybe that's not a realistic way of approaching this. So I'm going to suggest a more modest target. Let's just show them that the objection fails. What they're trying to do is they're trying to give you a good reason to think that God does not exist. So let's just show them that it's not a good reason. If we can show them that it's not a good reason, then they may be more open to the idea that God might actually exist and that we can really trust him. So that's what we're doing here. We're removing the objection. We're defeating the objection. Okay, change slides. So if the person delivering the challenge has asked, how could God allow evil in the world? Try asking them, what do you mean by evil? Is evil merely something you personally dislike? Or is it really wrong independently of what anyone thinks about it? In other words, is evil subjective or objective? Subjective means it depends on what people think. So what's evil to you might not be evil to me. Objective means it's independent of what anyone thinks about it. So for example, even if every human being on the planet thought murder was not evil, we'd still be wrong, because murder really is objectively evil. So what about that first option? Is evil merely something you personally find distasteful? Suppose I said to you, I just can't believe in a God that would allow Brussels sprouts to exist. Yeah, see, Sarah gets it. What kind of God would allow that? Obviously, there is no God. Now, am I being reasonable here? I mean, Brussels sprouts are pretty gross, right? I'm getting some contradictory answers from the crowd here. Does anybody like them? Sarah doesn't. So quite a few of you actually do. And I tell you what, I'm coming around on this one too, depending on how they're prepared. So what's wrong with my reasoning when I say that? Well, there's just no reason to think that God would bend over backwards to create a world that caters to my every like and dislike. Similarly, if this person offering the challenge doesn't think evil is an objective fact about reality, but merely something they personally find distasteful, or something that's taboo in certain cultures, then the objection just vanishes. Because why should God intervene in the world to cater to certain people's subjective likes and dislikes, or to certain cultures' sensibilities? What about the second option? Is evil Yes. Well, that's a real example, and I think, I mean, you might try asking them about that example. I wasn't suggesting that Brussels sprouts is a serious example. I think what I'm doing is I'm using an obvious example to make the point, right? Whereas if you bring up a controversial issue, you may not get the point across. They might actually start thinking, well, I don't know. Anyways, hopefully this will become clear as I go on, but we'll come back to you later if you're still confused about this. So what about the second option? Is evil an objective reality that doesn't depend on what anyone thinks about it? So on this view, when we say that something is evil, we're comparing it to an objective standard of how people ought to behave and saying it doesn't meet the standard. But what is that standard, and where does it come from? And more importantly, why should we follow that standard? Why do I have an obligation to follow this standard of right behavior? Says who? We have a question? Correct. Well, evil is a quality of. If evil is objective, then evil is a quality of actions or circumstances. So we speak of people that are evil. Okay, so they speak of people that are evil. Not the evil that they did.
Yeah, I think sometimes they're one in the same. We're attaching labels to a person based on there are a few things going on here. One, we usually place that label on somebody who has they get that label for a reason. Because of some of the evil that they've been involved with or have done. And then we also in Christian terms talk about the evil one.
I'm speaking in more general terms about evil, just kind of put on your philosopher caps here. We're getting kind of intellectual, so. Yeah, some people can do evil things, they can do good things. Kind of the issue here is not about people that are evil, it's about what is evil. What is it? Is it objective? Does it describe, for example, when I talk about murder, the action murder, is this something that would be evil even if everybody thought it was okay? Then it's objective. Whereas if it depends on what we think about it, then we're not really talking about the action, we're talking about what we think. So that's the distinction between objective and subjective here. And this is a problem of grounding. In order for moral values and duties to be objective and binding, they need to be grounded somehow. Most atheists will try to ground morality in biological evolution and social conditioning, but these explanations can only account for our behavior and the psychology behind our behavior. If morality came from evolution, then why is it wrong to go against your evolution? A scientific account of morality will only be descriptive. It will describe why we behave and believe as we do. But morality isn't descriptive, it's prescriptive. It tells us how we ought to behave. So evolution can't explain objective morality. And there isn't a sensible way to account for the existence of objective moral law apart from a God who makes the laws. This is why Dostoevsky wrote, "If there is no God, everything is permitted." Now, the existence of objective good and evil in the world is part of a powerful argument for God's existence called the moral argument. There's a lot more that I could say about this, but in the interest of time, let's just say that someone who thinks that evil is evidence that God does not exist may be shocked to learn that it is in fact powerful evidence for a God who is the objective foundation of moral values and duties. Change slides. So to sum up my point, we presented our atheist friend with a dilemma. You can't argue that God doesn't exist on the basis of evil because either One, evil means your subjective dislike, in which case there's no reason to expect God to cater to your personal likes and dislikes. Or two, evil means something objective, in which case God must exist to provide that objective standard. No matter which option you choose, you can't argue that God doesn't exist simply because there is evil in the world. This is a clever way of defeating the objection before it even gets off the ground. Now, I should say here that there is a clever way to get around this objection, or to get around the dilemma that I've just presented. In the interest of time, I'm just going to skip over this, but it's in your notes if you're interested. If somebody really clever comes up with a way around it, then we're going to need another way to answer the objection. So I'm going to go on to talk about some other responses. So I want to propose that we try asking the person a practical question. Next slide. What should God do about evil? What is it exactly they expect God to do? Should God stop anything evil from happening? Should God wipe out everything evil in the world right now? And anything they say here, I think, will be problematic. If God prevents evil things from happening, then we would just have no freedom. God would constantly be intervening to stop us from acting, speaking, or even thinking something that is evil or will lead to something evil. So you might try asking the person bringing the objection, would you like to see laws passed prohibiting premarital sex? I expect most people are going to say no. They don't want to see laws passed that prohibit premarital sex. Well, why not? Well, because people ought to be allowed to choose for themselves. Oh, so you're saying that it's a good thing that you have the freedom to make moral choices. And you can replace that question with anything that makes that same point. What you're trying to do is you're trying to make this person admit that freedom is a good thing. Freedom to make moral choices is good. And you know, we've hit on this before in some of the responses you guys were talking about. Freedom is important. We love freedom. So if getting rid of evil means getting rid of freedom, maybe we're losing a greater good by getting rid of evil. What about if God wipes out all evil permanently? Then what will become of us? Well, aren't we all guilty in some way? Of course, as Christians, we know this. You might try asking a question at this point that helps somebody to see that they've done things that are evil in their life and that they have had evil thoughts, they've had evil actions. We're all guilty in some way. And you can try asking them, well, if God wiped out all evil in the world tonight at midnight, where would you be at 12:01? So we've hit on a couple of issues here. One, freedom to make our own moral choices is a good thing. If God intervened to stop evil, we might be losing a greater good. And two, getting rid of evil right now may not be the best solution. Maybe God has a better plan to deal with evil that doesn't involve us all getting wiped out. Okay. Okay. Yep. Yes. I'm talking. That's what I mean by freedom, free will. I mean, the ability to make choices where you're not compelled by any outside influence. Right, the responsibility. We have responsibility. Because we have free will, is what you're saying. Yeah, yeah, that's true. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if you think evil is subjective, then you might be talking about something different than what I mean. Well... Yeah, and I think I need to add that moral disagreement doesn't prove that evil is subjective. Like, if we disagree about what's evil, it doesn't mean that evil is subjective any more than, because, like, let's say we're looking at something in the distance with our eyes, and I think it's a giraffe and you think it's a hippo. Well, just because we disagree doesn't mean there isn't a real truth of the matter that could be investigated, in theory at least. And there's a lot of things like that where we just have limited ability to see, or our ability to see is somehow damaged. So I think moral disagreement shouldn't have any bearing on this, because there's what we're talking about is the way things really are, not the way that we know, that we come to know things about morality. Those are two separate issues. Well, we're actually not talking about what the Christian view on morality is right now. That's actually not the subject of the conversation. The point I'm making with objective and subjective morality is to present a dilemma to the atheist, because neither of those options are acceptable for them. So if they, that is, the subjective option, although it fits within their worldview, they can't sustain the objection from evil to say that God probably doesn't exist based on the existence of evil. And if they say it's objective, then God must exist to provide the objective standard. So the particular, you know, examples of what is evil and what is not is really quite irrelevant to the point. I'm not sure I follow your question, sorry.
So perhaps, might I suggest, maybe you guys can talk at the break?
Yeah, let's talk during the break,
so,
sure.
Let's take a 5-minute break.
Okay, so at this point, I just wanted to recap what we've talked about so far in response to the intellectual problem of evil. First, we presented a dilemma to diffuse the objection before it gets started. And I mentioned that some clever people might find a way around the dilemma, and that's in your handout. Okay, I'll just, I can get closer to the mic here. That should be better. How's that? Okay. And then we asked a practical question. What should God do about evil? And it's given us some hints that maybe this issue isn't as straightforward as the objection assumes. So now we're going to tackle this objection head on and show that it's not a good reason to reject God. Next slide. So there's really two versions of this objection. There's the one that says the evil in the world makes God impossible. And there's another version that says the evil in the world makes God unlikely. Is it impossible that God exists if there's evil in the world, or is it just unlikely? So these are two different objections, and we're going to have a slightly different way of responding to each of them. Next slide. So the first one, evil makes God impossible. If they say it's impossible that God and evil both exist, then in order for that statement to be true, there has to be some logical contradiction between the statements, one, an all-loving, all-powerful God exists, and two, evil exists. Now, that contradiction can be either explicit or implicit. And explicit means fully and clearly expressed or demonstrated. Implicit means implied rather than expressly stated. So, explicit, it means fully and clearly expressed or demonstrated. And I'll give you an example. Hopefully this will show the difference between these two kinds of logical contradictions. Here's an example of an explicit contradiction. I went to North Shore Alliance Church yesterday morning, and I didn't go to North Shore Alliance Church yesterday morning. Do you see the contradiction? Yeah, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? Now, here's an example of an implicit contradiction. I went to North Shore Alliance Church yesterday, and I did not go to North Vancouver. So, in order to see the contradiction there, you have to have some background knowledge. You have to know that North Shore Alliance Church is in North Vancouver to see the contradiction. That's why it's called an implicit contradiction. Is everyone clear on that? Yeah, Josh. What we're looking at here is these full statements. So statement one is that an all-loving, all-powerful God exists. Yeah. And statement two, evil exists. And what we're saying is, well, there is no explicit contradiction between those statements. Like, on the face of it, if you just look at them, there's just no way to see a contradiction there. So if someone wants to claim that these are in contradiction with each other, and by the way, we touched on this earlier, someone said, well, they're not mutually exclusive, and that's exactly what I mean. They're not mutually exclusive. If you're going to show a contradiction between those two statements, it's got to be an implicit one, and you're going to need to do some work to show me. There must be some other unspoken premises that, combined with statements one and two, reveal that contradiction. So at this point, I would ask the person, well, where's the contradiction there? Make them do some work here. Hopefully, that will be all you have to do. And they'll just say, gee, you know, I hadn't really thought of that. Gosh, maybe it's not an objection after all. Or maybe it'll be a bit more difficult than that. Maybe they'll actually come up with something. And if they, in order for this argument to work, I think they have to come up with two extra premises. Next slide. Number three. An all-powerful God can create a world of free persons who never do evil. And four, an all-loving God prefers a world without evil. So if both of these statements are necessarily true, then their argument will be successful, and they can reasonably conclude that God does not exist. Now note that because they are saying it's impossible that God exists, that God and evil both exist, then both of these hidden premises must be necessarily true. And by necessarily true, I mean true in a way that it could not have been otherwise. So there was no possible circumstances under which this could have been true. If it was even possible that either of these two premises, three and four, is false, then this argument fails. All we have to do is show that it is possible that one of these is false, and we have defeated the objection. So let's take on number three. An all-powerful God can create a world of free persons who never do evil. Is it logically possible to make somebody freely do something? I'm seeing a lot of shaking of heads here. So I would agree with that. If you make them do it, they aren't really acting freely anymore, are they? That's kind of the definition of freedom, isn't it? You're doing something without any external coercion. It's only what you want to do. So if these two things aren't compatible, that is, if God making them do it and them freely doing it aren't compatible, then maybe these people that God creates will choose not to cooperate with him. They'll use their free will to make a different choice, to do evil rather than to obey God. So maybe God can't create a world of free persons who never do evil. This wouldn't be a limitation on God's power. It's just to say that this kind of thing is not really anything at all. Making someone freely do something is just not a coherent concept. It's like asking God to create a married bachelor. It's like, okay, he's married, so he's got a wife, but he's a bachelor, so he doesn't have a wife. Yeah, that doesn't work, does it? What's that, Sarah? Or priests and nuns, okay. Yes, married to God, or what? Yeah, okay. Married bachelor. Yeah, it's not really a coherent concept, though, if we're using the words in the normal sense, anyways. It's just a combination of words that contradicts itself. Now, personally, I don't know whether or not God can create a world of free persons who never do evil. But the nature of the objection, that it is impossible for both God and evil to exist, demands that the hidden premise be necessarily true. So if it's even possible that God can't create a world of free persons who never do evil, then the objection is defeated. I think it's easy to see that this is at least possible, even if we're not sure whether it's true or not. Remember, we're trying to defeat an objection against God's existence. We're not trying to find neat and tidy answers to every theological problem. At least not right now. Maybe we can do that another time. So if they say it's impossible that God and evil both exist, all we have to do is say, well, here's one possible way that they could both exist, and that defeats their objection. So what about number four? An all-loving God prefers a world without evil. Now, once again, this has to be necessarily true to sustain the objection. If it's even possible that God has morally sufficient reasons for preferring a world with evil, then the objection is defeated. So I want to ask, is it possible that for every evil that God allows, he has a morally sufficient reason for permitting that, even if we don't know what that reason is? Well, if that's even possible, then the objection is defeated. And as an example, I want to consider, just hypothetically speaking, because we don't know any of this stuff. There's no way we can know this. But suppose that if any world that God creates that contains more than five people who have freedom to make choices, then some of those people will do evil. Suppose God looks at all the possible worlds he can create, and he thinks, well, five people just isn't enough. I want millions of people to know me and to enjoy me forever. So he prefers to create the world with evil because that also happens to be a world where millions of people will choose to do good and enjoy fellowship with God forever. Is that possible? Well, if so, the objection is defeated. Next slide. How's everybody doing? You following what I'm saying? Any questions? Okay, so in summary, the claim is that the evil in the world makes God's existence impossible. To sustain that objection, the atheist has to say that God can force people to freely do something, and there's no possibility that he can't do this. He also has to say that it's impossible that God has morally sufficient reasons for allowing evil in the world. So to defeat the objection, all we had to do was point to possibilities. What's possible? Maybe it's possible that God can't create a world of free persons who never do evil. Maybe it's possible that God has morally sufficient reasons for allowing evil in the world. If either of these are possible, then our job is done. It's so easy to defeat this version of the objection that hardly any scholars are willing to defend it anymore. I heard one do it last year in a debate, and he got completely annihilated. It really is. And anyone who traffics in this area in philosophy of religion, they just know not to go to the logical version of the problem of evil. That's what this is called, by the way, the logical version. It says God and evil can't both exist. It's impossible. By the way, if you guys want to get a more thorough treatment of this issue, I've relied heavily on the book On Guard by William Lane Craig for my response here. So if you're still unclear on anything or you just want to get into more detail, I suggest you check that book out. It was also mentioned in the notes in the first lecture. Okay, next slide. So the second version of the objection. If they say that it's unlikely that God exists based on the amount of evil in the world, well, the claim is that it's improbable that God has morally sufficient reasons for all of the evil in the world. Now, this is a much more modest claim than the claim that it makes the existence of God impossible. And if it's a more modest claim, then that means the burden of proof that the atheist bears is lighter. But it still might be too much for them. And that's what we're going to show. So the objection's based on the idea that if we can't think of a morally sufficient reason for every evil in the world, then God probably doesn't have such reasons. Next slide. But why would you expect to know all of God's reasons for permitting evil in the world? It may be that God's morally sufficient reasons for permitting some evils are beyond our understanding. We are limited in knowledge and understanding. And this is a point that Keith made very well earlier. It's just, we can't say for sure. We can guess, but we can't make these kind of determinations. We're just not in a position to do that. Has anyone ever heard of the butterfly effect? Yeah, Josh has, apparently. It's the idea that there's a butterfly that's flapping its wings in South America. And this leads to a chain of events that results in a hurricane in the Atlantic Ocean. Or there's different versions of it, but basically the point is this butterfly flapping its wings has a huge effect on the weather systems globally. And this is what we call an example of chaos theory. Studies of dynamic systems have shown that very small changes in the initial conditions can result in very different outcomes, so that long-term predictions are impossible. We have no way of knowing what the outcome of all these events will be. A seemingly insignificant event can have huge consequences. An evil permitted today might lead to some greater good centuries later and in another place. We just can't predict it. My next point would be that our ability to think is damaged by sin. Our self-centeredness, our pride, can blind us to the moral goods that result from suffering. So, based on these reasons, it's clearly not realistic to expect that if God does have reasons for permitting evil, that we should be able to predict, understand, or analyze his reasons. We just can't say with any kind of confidence that it's unlikely God could have good reasons for permitting evil. Should we expect to see God's reasons for permitting evil right now? This is another factor. Christians believe that God has a long-term plan. He's working over the long haul, and his purpose is going to spill over into the next life. Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Our troubles in this world are insignificant in comparison with eternity. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18 says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So if there really is an afterlife, then we just can't say it's unlikely that God has morally sufficient reasons for permitting evil, unless we consider all of the good things he has in store for humanity in the future. Now, despite all of these limitations, I think we can make some educated guesses at the types of reasons God might have for permitting evil. And we touched on quite a few of these already. They're written on the board there. Next slide. So first of all, I want to ask the question, can suffering result in something good? Yeah. Yes. Yes, it can. And I kind of hate suffering, let's be honest. I don't like talking about suffering. When I read a lot of the New Testament, especially Peter, it makes me kind of depressed, to be honest. It's like, oh boy, suffering. You get to suffer, and look at all these good things it's going to produce in you. If you want to get a good perspective on suffering, I suggest try reading through Peter's epistles. He has some good stuff to say there. But clearly there's some good results, like wisdom. Suffering can produce a wisdom in our thoughts, in the way we approach life, and it can improve our character. Again, these are purely an intellectual response. Don't say this to someone who's hurting. This suffering is going to make you wise. You know, that's not really helpful for that person. But from a purely intellectual point of view, we can consider these as possible reasons. Hebrews 5:8 says of Jesus that although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. So we can learn obedience to God through suffering. And just what about evil in general? Well, I want to quote one of my favorite authors here, Alvin Plantinga. He says, "A good God will eliminate evil as far as he can without either losing a greater good or bringing about a greater evil." Are there some good things that can't exist in a world without evil? Well, we talked about one already, free will. The fact that we have freedom to make choices is a good thing, and we can't have free will if there's no possibility of evil. Courage, heroism, self-sacrifice, those could not exist in a world that did not have evil, did not have the risk and the danger that's involved in this world. If there was no adversity, we would never have perseverance. Jesus said in Matthew 5 that you should love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you. Well, in a world without evil, we wouldn't have enemies to love. So we wouldn't be able to express that particular virtue. The 3rd century theologian Origen said, "Virtue, if unopposed, would not shine out nor become more glorious by probation. Virtue is not virtue if it be untested and unexamined. Apart from evil, there would be no crown of victory in store for him who rightly struggled." The next point I want to make is that God is able to bring good out of evil. Here's a great quote from Augustine, the famous theologian. "For the Almighty God, who, as even the heathen acknowledge, has supreme power over all things, being himself supremely good, would never permit the existence of anything evil among his works, if he were not so omnipotent and good that he can bring good even out of evil." And I think there's biblical evidence to support this as well. Genesis 50, verse 20. This is one of my favorite verses ever. This is incredible. "Joseph said to his brothers, 'You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives.'" Now, there's an important question we can ask that provides us with another clue about what God's morally sufficient reasons for permitting evil might be. What is the purpose of life? Now, I think all we have to do here is offer the Christian view on this. Obviously, the person we're talking to is going to have a different perspective on this, but for our worldview to make sense, we offer what it has to say about this. And I think William Lane Craig has this spot on. I think I included this quote in your notes as well. The chief purpose of life is not happiness, but the knowledge of God. One reason that the problem of suffering seems so puzzling is that people naturally tend to assume that if God exists, then his purpose for human life is happiness in this life. God's role is to provide a comfortable environment for his human pets. But on the Christian view, this is false. We are not God's pets, and the goal of human life is not happiness per se, but the knowledge of God, which in the end will bring true and everlasting human fulfillment. Much of the suffering in life may be utterly pointless with respect to the goal of producing human happiness, but it may not be pointless with respect to producing a deeper knowledge of God. And there are many examples in ancient history and in modern times of nations where a time of war, natural disaster, persecution of Christians has led to significant growth in the church. Affluent, prosperous people rarely seek to know God. And, of course, I couldn't have a discussion about this issue without quoting C.S. Lewis. I love this quote. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. So if the knowledge of God is the most important thing in the world, then this may be enough to outweigh the cost of living in a world filled with evil. So we've suggested a few possible reasons that give us clues as to why God allows evil in the world. And in fact, I think these are more than mere possibilities. I would consider these plausible reasons. I don't think it's unlikely at all that God could have reasons like these for permitting evil in the world. Next slide. So, to sum up our response to the evil makes God unlikely objection, the claim was that all of the evil in the world makes it unlikely that God exists because it is unlikely that God could have morally sufficient reasons for permitting this much evil. And in response, we said, first, we shouldn't expect to know all of God's reasons for permitting evil. We're just not in a position to make that kind of judgment. And second, because God has a purpose for us in eternity, this is not a good time to be making that judgment, even if we could. We need to consider God's entire long-term plan. And third, we said there are some plausible, morally sufficient reasons. We said that some evils lead to greater goods. In a world without evil, we couldn't have any of those good things. And we believe that God is able to bring good out of evil. And finally, we said that the evil in the world may result in a greater good that's far more important than our immediate comfort or happiness, knowing God. We're not God's pets. There's more to life than being happy and comfortable. If we can get to know the creator of the universe, maybe this is all worth it. So we conclude that it's not reasonable to claim that it's unlikely that God could have morally sufficient reasons for permitting this much evil. We just aren't in a position to make that kind of judgment, and there are plenty of reasons to think it's not true. Now, my final response to the objection is another practical question. Where does atheism get you? Evil is everybody's problem. It's not just a problem for Christians. Any worldview worth its salt should have some kind of solution to the evil and suffering in the world. So why would eliminating God solve the problem? Yeah. It's a summary, yeah. All that information should be in your notes. It's just that summarizing the information. So If you deny that God exists, then what you're saying is there is no objective foundation for right and wrong, and morality is an illusion. So evil is not really evil. How's that for a response? Is that satisfying? The 20th century atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell said, "No one can sit at the bedside of a dying child and still believe in God." And I love what William Lane Craig had to say in response to this. What is the atheist Bertrand Russell going to say when kneeling at the bed of a dying child? Too bad, tough luck, that's the way it goes. All the atheist has done by eliminating God is to remove all hope for justice, redemption, restoration, or healing of this broken world. But as Christians, we do have a response to evil, and that response is in Jesus. He suffered at the hands of evil men. He identifies with us in our sufferings. He offers hope and a future for those who are suffering in this world. Jesus is our answer to the problem of evil. And I think it does a lot. He does a lot better job than too bad, tough luck. Here's a quote from the author Dorothy Sayers. "For whatever reason God chose to make man as he is, limited and suffering and subject to sorrows and death, God had the honesty and the courage to take his own medicine. Whatever game he is playing with his creation, he has kept his own rules and played fair. He can exact nothing from man that he has not exacted from himself. He has himself gone through the whole of human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money, to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. When he was a man, he played the man. He was born in poverty and died in disgrace, and he thought it well worthwhile." Okay, so we've reached the end of the intellectual problem of evil, and I want to sum things up now. So there was an intellectual objection raised against our belief in God. The claim is that the existence of evil and suffering in the world is a good reason not to believe in God. We presented the atheist with a dilemma so that whatever view of evil he takes, he can't use it as a reason not to believe in God. Then we raised a practical question. What should God do about evil to show that the solution to this is not as simple as people assume? And then we addressed two forms of the objection. Evil makes God impossible, and evil makes God unlikely. And we showed that the atheist has failed to carry the burden of proof in both cases. Therefore, the existence of evil and suffering in the world is not a good reason to believe that God does not exist. So that's the end of the response to the intellectual problem.
That's a good description, Josh. Now on to touchy-feely Keith, if you didn't hear that. Thanks. I like that. Yeah, absolutely. Ask some questions.
I think there's different ways to phrase this. I think you're on the right track. I think that sounds a bit like the Westminster Catechism there, which is probably a pretty good approach. I think by saying that the purpose of life is the knowledge of God, I think what we're speaking in kind of broad terms. That would include all of the things you mentioned. Yes, of course, glorifying God is at the heart of that. We want to know God, we want to be in relationship with God, and we want to glorify him. It's all part of that package of belief. So I fully agree with you, April. Absolutely.
Other questions? There's a lot to digest in that particular response. And Daniel's drawn a lot of this from other people that he has read. One resource that I want to suggest to you is in the book that I showed you last week called The Reason for God by Tim Keller. He has a chapter in there, and he walks through a few things as well that address both the emotional problem of evil and the intellectual problem in a particular way. It's called The Reason for God. Yeah, and his name is Tim Keller. And so I encourage you, as you look through that sheet that Daniel's walked through, take some time this week to wrap your minds around one or two things that resonate with you. As Daniel was teaching, the thing that jumped out to me really was that quote by Bertrand Russell, and how the response that we give, well, what kind of hope do you have to offer the world? What kind of hope is offered without God? Is that a better way? There are ways of asking a question like that can be quite thoughtful, quite kind, and that they can be effective, right? And so for me, that's something that I'd like to add to my tool belt in the conversations. And so again, that's the point. The point isn't to understand everything at this point. Maybe you're at that point, and that's wonderful. The point is to add one or two more tools to your own tool belt in responding to the intellectual problem. So hopefully that makes things a bit manageable, as a lot of this information is probably new. But to round things out, we have a sense of the intellectual response or a response to kind of this logical problem of evil addressing things from kind of a place of knowledge. But what about the emotional side of things? In the Bertrand Russell quote, it really draws on the emotion, right? That's really what this is getting at. How can somebody sit at the bedside of a dying child and believe in God? There's an emotional response that he's appealing to there. So how do we go about addressing this? I'm convinced that the emotional problem of evil here is mainly connected to people's view of God. I think most of the time people will have a wrong view of God, and that's why they have such a problem with this particular objection to faith. They don't see God the way he really is. And in moving people forward, that's often where I try and address this emotional problem. Let's give them a real picture of who God is. And so here I'll offer to you kind of a four-point way that I tend to walk through this kind of thing with people. So when the problem arises, how can God be all-powerful and all-loving and allow suffering to happen in the world? And the first point that I always make with people is a God who is capable of doing something about suffering but never does is evil. It's cruel. Are you catching what I'm saying there? If God is capable of doing something about suffering, something about evil, but he never does, that would be cruel. I think that's true. People resonate with that. We've just, in one sentence, we have built a bridge emotionally to people who are feeling that. Yes, I agree with you in the sense that if God weren't to do something, and he was able, that would just be cruel. It speaks value to the person's pain. It speaks value to what they're feeling. But we move from that place. We say, yes, a God who is capable of doing something but doesn't, well, that's not the God we read about in the Bible, is it? If that's our concept of God, yes, that would be cruel, but that's not the God of the Bible. The Bible gives us a picture of a God who is actually working out a plan to defeat evil, to put an end to suffering. Well, this is the God that we see in the Bible. And I'd go on, I'd take things a little bit further. I would say something like, the God of the Bible, he actually feels the same way that you do about evil and suffering. So not only have we built a bridge between the person's emotion, we're also building a bridge between their emotion and God. Because God actually feels some of these same things about evil and suffering. He is grieved in his heart because of it. Two places that I go to talk about this. The first is Genesis chapter 6. In here, this is just after the fall of humanity. The world's falling apart. Humanity chooses a different way than God's way, and everything, the fabric of our world, falls apart. And God looks upon all of this dysfunction, this pain, this suffering, and Genesis 6:6 says, his heart was deeply troubled. See, seeing the suffering of his people and the way that they rejected his ways, this troubles God's heart. That as suffering unfolds when God is rejected, it's something that he responds to, and he's troubled by it. His heart is moved. One of my favorite descriptors of this in the Gospels is in Luke chapter 7. And Luke chapter 7 talks about this. It gives us a scene of Jesus interrupting a funeral procession. It's a scene of deep pain. We get the details in the story of a widow, and this is her son who has died. She's a widow, so she's lost her husband. Her son would be her livelihood, and now her son has died. This is a very painful and solemn moment. And it's interesting to read the description of Jesus' response here. The NIV translation in verse 13 of chapter 7, it says, when the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her. That's how the NIV translates it. But I actually think that this translation is a little bit weak. The actual word there, the original Greek word for Jesus' response is this great word. I like to say it. It sounds nice. Splegnizomai. You don't have to spell it because I wouldn't even know how to spell it. Yeah, it's splegnizomai. And quite literally, it means to be moved to the gut or to have your intestines spill out. That's graphic, right? That's what the word means, really, to have your gut moved or your intestines spilled out. So the NIV translates this, he was moved to the heart or filled with compassion, depending on the what version you have. But I think there's something much stronger going on here, that when Jesus sees the suffering of this woman, there's this visceral reaction that we know. We've experienced a visceral, painful reaction to suffering. I think most people have done that. If you've experienced the loss of a loved one, it's something that you feel in your gut. And I believe that's what we're getting at here. God feels this way about suffering. It's clear throughout the scripture. And so I believe that God actually feels the same things that we do about evil and suffering on some level. And so he's cut to the heart. He's sickened by it, just as we are. And so we can move from there, I think, to say that it's this compassionate God who actually sends his son to suffer on our behalf so that he might put an end to suffering and evil once and for all. This is the great hope of the Christian story. It's not a God who stands far off and watches suffering unfold. It's a God who comes near, suffers himself, so that one day it would be put an end to once and for all. So now all of a sudden we've entered the pain of someone and we've helped them wrap their mind around the God that we believe in, somebody who feels like they do, somebody who has actually done something about suffering or is has begun a program, if you will, or a mission to restore the world to the way that it is meant to be. And so at this point, we're left with one kind of piece. And it's the question, well, if God is compassionate, and he is dealing with suffering through the person of Jesus, then why doesn't it stop now? Why do we have to wait? Why is there suffering today? And I think there are some theological answers that we can give to that. Maybe I'll point in the direction. Perhaps you've heard talk, I mean, Mark speaks about it often from the pulpit, of the already but not yet of the kingdom. The kingdom's come, but we await a day when it comes in fullness. And so we have a taste of God's restored world, but not a full taste. And so that's a theological answer, but I think when it comes to this question, why do we experience suffering now? Why hasn't it stopped altogether? I think here is like where I started. One of the most honest answers we can give is, I don't really know. I don't know why God has given us time. Now, the scriptures talk about God being very patient so that more might come to know him. And so there's something to that. But that doesn't specifically answer the question about suffering. I think in here, why does he allow suffering to happen? Well, we could add many of the things that Daniel has already spoken about, right? There are lots of things that we draw from our suffering. But I think an answer sometimes is, I don't know exactly why he doesn't put an end right now. He's doing something. But here is what we do know. We know that God is always present with people who suffer. You can ask any Christian person who has suffered, and they will attest to this. You can ask the persecuted church, people who have experienced great suffering, and they will tell you that though they have suffered, though that they have lost, God has not forsaken them. Somehow, some way, God is always present. You know, perhaps that our objection here in the West to seeing starving children in Africa, when we think about that as the suffering in the world, that people suffer because they can't eat. Perhaps our objection to seeing these things is more a reflection of our Western guilt and less a reflection of God. Could it be perhaps that we're almost projecting onto God and trying to cast the blame on him when perhaps we need to look at ourselves and say, okay, those with many resources, maybe we have an obligation, as you were talking about, and so anyways, I digress with that. That's just a thought. But God is always present with people who suffer, whether they be in Africa without food, whether they be on the receiving end of a phone call speaking about a horrendous accident of a loved one or a health diagnosis. God is always present with people who suffer. We know that. We can attest to that. The other thing that we do know is that God always has a way forward. For those who face trials and suffering, there is a way forward as we place our faith in God. And we can't explain these kinds of things, but we can attest to them. We can remind our non-Christian friends that they are true and that we experience them. That life may be painful, but God has a way of moving us towards hope. And again, we know that evil and suffering, they never have the final word with God. And so while we experience suffering in the moment, we know God is always present. We know he has a way forward, and we know he has secured the future. And they help us to stand in the face of suffering. So that's maybe a long-winded approach to address some of the emotional problems, but I think that a simple way of doing it would just be simply saying, yes, a God who doesn't do something about evil is cruel, but that's not the God we read about in the Bible. The God we read about in the Bible is doing something. He sent Jesus to restore the world, and he actually feels the same way that you do about evil. He's struck to the heart about it, and that's why he sent his son, a great sacrifice, to make it right. That's about a one-minute answer, and so it doesn't solve all the problems, but it is a tool that you can perhaps put in your tool belt to respond. I'm going to pray for us. Actually, are there any questions before I close us in prayer? Josh, yeah.
Quite
Yeah, and those are some particular things that we'd need a bit more equipping to address. And so perhaps we can get to that in one of the latter courses classes. I think that that'll fit in when we talk about the scriptures. Yeah, in 2 weeks from now. So yes, we'll talk about that. Cedru. Okay, so, right, so my first response to that would be, we're keeping in mind here those who are opposed to faith. Often the conversation around the evil one is usually, not always, but usually a Christian conversation. Sometimes it's an objection. Some non-Christian people would say, well, you believe in the devil. That's weird. I could never do that. But more often than not, the more prominent objection is towards God, right? Does that make sense? So there are some things to speak about the evil one, but maybe not quite in this context. Okay, last comment, Rob, and then I'll close this off. Okay. No, we're not tackling that with this class. If we were to teach a class on world religions, that would be a good one to tackle in there. And someone else asked me about that. TR, or Noreen, you asked me about that, didn't you? So that might be the next one that Daniel's teaching. That might be one that as the church we need to address. So a few, sorry, yeah. You can talk to him afterwards, but you should talk to Dave first. Schedule. Next Monday is Family Day. We will not be meeting here, so we will be back here in 2 weeks. I believe it's the 17th. Is that right? I think it's Monday the 17th. When you come, come with a few tools in your tool belt to respond to this problem of evil, whether it be the emotional problem side of things or the intellectual problem. Father, we thank you for our time. We thank you that you're a God who loves us deeply and that you have not left us in pain or suffering, but that you have sent your very self, your own Son, to take the suffering of our own sin and our world upon yourself so that we might go free. And that Jesus, you didn't stay in the grave, but you rose from it. And as you conquered sin and death, we want to be raised to new life with you. And so, Lord, those who are facing suffering in our midst today, I pray that the great hope of your Son would raise them to new life today. We await that day when we're restored in fullness. And God, as you equip us to speak clearly, convincingly, kindly to our friends, we pray that you'd fill us with your Holy Spirit, give us wisdom and sensitivity, and may we be a force for you, God. That's what this is about. And so we offer ourselves. Get us into conversations this week, God. Push us out of our comfort zones. Bring them up. Force them in our face. We want to be your people on mission. And so even right now, we just offer ourselves to you. As we go to work tomorrow, use us all. And so we thank you, and we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.